The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled, "The Only True God," was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. As we all know, the so-called Lord's Prayer was never prayed by our Lord. It was a pattern for prayer. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth, Matthew 6:9. To repeat these words over and over, instead of using them as a pattern for prayer from the heart, would be to disobey our Lord and to engage in what he strictly forbade, vain repetition, Matthew 6:7. Certainly, this prayer is only for those who know God as their Heavenly Father. It is a grievous error common to pseudo-Christianity to assume the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. The typical Unity Church service, for example, includes this affirmation repeated in unison, quote, "I am a child of God, and therefore I do not inherit sickness," unquote. Such positive confessions have led multitudes astray. Paul declared that we become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. The fact that this relationship with God as one's father does not come by natural birth is clear. To those who boasted of being Abraham's children, Christ countered, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do," John 8:44. The rebellion of Adam and Eve, by which they became the followers of Satan as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, made the devil the patriarch of mankind. That is why Christ told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. This spiritual birth is an absolute requirement, allowing no exceptions. No one will be in heaven who has not been born again, both, quote, "of water and of the Spirit," unquote, verse 5. There is a common abuse of this prayer among American athletic teams. A high percentage of teams across America, especially in high school football, pray the Lord's Prayer either before or after games. Attitudes of participants vary from skepticism to suppressed ridicule to a shrugging acquiescence to something that might now and then bring good luck. This American tradition is an abomination to God. Phil Jackson, one of the most successful coaches in NBA history, turned from the Pentecostalism in which his co-pastor parents raised him to Zen Buddhism and the occultism of Lakota Indian spirituality. Yet he still repeats the Lord's Prayer and has for years encouraged his teams to do so without knowing God or Christ. This unbiblical practice has been one of Satan's major tools of deception. Confusion reigns over what it means to be born again. The teaching is rather common that Christ's words, "of water," refer to the protective amniotic water sac that breaks in natural birth, while "of the Spirit" refers to being born of the Spirit of God at the second birth. The latter is true, but the former is false. Everyone enters via the amniotic fluid into the human race. Born of water must mean more than that. It would be redundant to say that in order to be born again, one must have already been born once. Furthermore, that doctrine would place an unbiblical restriction upon entrance into heaven. Such a proposition would mean that there would be no salvation for anyone who had not experienced natural birth. Thus, no fetus that died by whatever means before coming to full-term delivery could be considered a real person, eligible for the second birth and heaven. thus allowing abortion at any stage. The biblical teaching of the new birth, becoming a born-again Christian, has caused much controversy. Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and others believe this occurs at baptism. As previously noted, see TBC, August 2004, every Lutheran church follows Luther's small catechism. At baptism, usually as a baby, one receives a certificate stating, quote, "In baptism, full salvation has been given unto you. God has become your father, and you have become his child through this act," unquote. In fact, the Bible teaches that baptism, like the Lord's Prayer, is only for those who have believed the gospel. Baptism testifies to the faith by which one was born again. Otherwise, it is meaningless. Infant baptism defies Scripture, denies the gospel, and is a major net by which the God of this world gathers multitudes into his kingdom, providing them with false assurance that prevents them from seeing their need to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. How could a church defend baptizing an infant that cannot understand or believe? It was necessary to claim some efficacy, as the catechism say, quote, "in this act of baptism," unquote. This occult lie of spiritual power innate in and released by baptism, burning a candle or incense, doing rituals, priestly hand motions, voice tones, etc., has been for thousands of years the essence of ritual magic, witchcraft, paganism, etc., which anthropologists now call shamanism. This pernicious delusion is also known as sacramentalism, a heresy so vital to Roman Catholicism that it has its own Latin term, ex opere operato, i.e., in the act itself. To deny this doctrine concerning any official sacrament is to deny Roman Catholicism, for which the penalty is automatic excommunication, which is tantamount to being sentenced to hell. Here it is from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, 7th Session, 3rd day of March, 1547, Decree Concerning the Sacraments, Canons on the Sacraments in General, and this is still in full force. Canon 4, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but that without them or without the desire of them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Canon 8, if anyone says that by the sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be anathema. The grievous heresy of sacramentalism continues to seduce, in various forms, most Reformed churches. R.C. Sproul, for example, justifies infant baptism as likening it to circumcision. Quote, the scriptural case for baptizing believers' infants rests on the parallel between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. The Old Testament precedent requires it, unquote. That's from the Geneva Study Bible, page 38. The Ethiopian to whom Philip had just preached Christ from Isaiah 53, Acts 8, 29 through 35, asked, quote, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. End of quote. Acts 8, 36 and 37. Philip then baptized him, not by sprinkling or pouring water over him, but obviously by immersion, for, quote, they went down both into the water, unquote, verse 38. Baptism publicly declares one's faith, identifying the believer with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. One does not sprinkle dirt on a corpse. One buries it. If born of water does not refer to amniotic fluid or to baptism, what could it mean? The second birth is by the Spirit of God and by water. John 3:5, symbolic of the Word of God, as in, quote, the washing of water by the Word, unquote, Ephesians 5:26, and, quote, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you, unquote, John 15:3. When we believe the gospel, we are regenerated and washed clean. Quote, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, unquote. Peter declares, being born again by the Word of God, which by the gospel is preached unto you, unquote. 1 Peter 1:23-25. Having been brought into the family of God, we address him as Father in prayer. In his high priestly prayer, the true Lord's prayer that Christ prayed, he declared, quote, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, unquote, John 17:3. So the new birth involves knowing the only true God, not being, quote, born again, unquote, through baptism, especially as an infant. There are millions of so-called gods and numerous prayers for each of them in the various religions they represent. The Bible condemns every one in unmistakable terms. Quote, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Fear before him all the earth. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Unquote. Psalm 96:5-13. Such language is ridiculed by the new atheists, such as Richard Dawkins, who says the atheists must, quote, spread the good news. Evangelism, that is to convert the world to atheism, is a moral imperative, unquote. Although the Bible clearly distinguishes Christianity from all religions and separates their leaders, Buddha, Muhammad, et al., from Christ, who is unique, atheists make no such distinctions. Consequently, most of their arguments are irrelevant. The Bible denounces all religions as instruments of Satan to keep mankind in darkness, shut off from the light of the gospel by which alone one can be saved. For, quote, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Atheism is just one of the world's religions, and satanic blindness is reflected in its arguments against God and Christianity. A recent secular article about the new atheist was titled, quote, the Church of the Non-Believers, unquote. And it is a church to which everyone must belong if atheists get their way. In their religious fervor to destroy what they call, quote, religious faith, unquote, and to convert the entire world to their religion, they are blind to the true faith that motivates biblical Christians. Dawkins says, quote, faith is one of the world's great evils. It is belief that isn't based on evidence and the principal vice of any religion, unquote. Francis Collins, however, in charge of the Human Genome Project involving 2,300 scientists who turned from unbelief to faith in Christ, says that Dawkins' definition of faith, quote, certainly does not describe the faith of most serious believers of history, nor of most of those of my personal acquaintance, unquote. Many famous scientists, Nobel Prize winners, the greatest historians and legal experts have turned from atheism to faith in the resurrected Christ, not by mystical or emotional experience, but from verifiable evidence The early pioneers in science, like Kepler, claimed that it was precisely their conviction that there was a creator that inspired their science to ever greater heights. Religion is not only wrong, it's evil, atheists fume, unaware that biblical Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Leading atheists harangue against religion, blind to the fact that the Bible is not about religion. In its more than 1,000 pages, the phrase religious faith is not found once. The word religion appears only 5 times, all in one verse, and the word religious twice in the next verse. All but one of these 7 references is critical of, quote, religion, unquote. Furthermore, in the few times that it mentions religion, the Bible never means what atheists foolishly denounce. In their war against God, Dawkins and his fellow crusaders dishonestly equate Christian, quote, fundamentalists, unquote, with murderous Muslims. In fact, atheists are themselves fundamentalists, seeking to impose their warped interpretation of the fundamentals of science on the world. Nor can the new atheist be ignorant of the fact that the fundamentals of Islam, according to the Quran, Hadith, the dogmas and example of Muhammad, and 1,300 years of history, teach that Islam must be forced upon the entire world by murdering all who refuse to submit to Allah. Christ taught and lived entirely otherwise. Yet the new atheists persist in equating Islam and Christianity simply because each is considered to be a, quote, faith, unquote. Such irresponsible accusations permeate their arguments. Yes, some who have called themselves Christians, Roman Catholic popes, Eastern Orthodox leaders, crusaders, numerous televangelists et al., have been guilty of all manner of evil. In the process, they have violated the teachings and example of Christ. But Muslim terrorists follow both Islamic teaching and the example of Muhammad and his successors, who tortured and slaughtered millions from France to China for 13 centuries. Today's terrorism is just a hint of what Islam would continue to do if it could. The fundamentals of true Christianity promote love, freedom of choice, and forgiveness, not hatred and violence. The latter are the trademark of fundamentalist Islam. To equate the fundamentals of Islam with those of Christianity is reprehensible. Atheists also perversely equate Christianity with the fanaticism and violence of the Crusades and Inquisition. Yet the Crusaders were not biblical Christians. They violated everything Christ taught and slaughtered his brethren, the Jews, everywhere they went. It is gross dishonesty to attribute the Crusaders' misconduct to biblical Christianity. From the days of Christ, multitudes of Christians have never given allegiance to Rome, but to the Bible and to Christ alone. They were martyred by the millions by the Church of Rome for centuries before the birth of Luther. From the 16th century Reformation onward, millions of Roman Catholics have embraced faith in the Bible and Christ alone, and were martyred by the hundreds of thousands by the popes and their armies. To fail to distinguish between martyrs and their murderers is unconscionable. The new atheists, led by Dawkins, call themselves, quote, the brights, unquote, and look upon theists as dimwits. Nobel laureate Steven Weinberg recently said, quote, the world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and may, in fact, be our greatest contribution to civilization, unquote. Richard Dawkins says, quote, I am utterly fed up with the respect we've been brainwashed into bestowing on religion, unquote. Religion? As we've seen, atheists are tilting at windmills. In their fervor to convert the world to their religion, atheists betray their complete ignorance of biblical Christianity. The Bible is not a religious book and does not promote religion. Many Christians try to be scientific by adopting theistic evolution as compatible with Christianity. Their compromise does not impress atheists. Unashamedly, Dawkins declares that, quote, evolution must lead to atheism, and the atheist movement has a moral imperative to aggressively spread the good news, unquote. Dawkins declares, quote, should theists be free to impose their beliefs on their children? Is there something to be said for society stepping in, unquote? This is dangerous totalitarian talk that makes one fear for parents and children alike. James Perloff put it well, quote, but remember, the princess kissed the frog, and he turned into a handsome prince. We call that a fairy tale. Evolution says frogs turn into princes, and we call it science. Is that science? Or is it like the fraud of the Piltdown Man, the forgeries of Haeckel's embryos, the misrepresentations of Inherit the Wind, and the coercions of the Supreme Court merely part of a long effort to deny God? Atheists who end up in hell cannot blame the God they hate for excluding them from heaven. We need to rescue as many as we can from atheism's lies.
I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's quotable is from Hugh Latimer. And now I would ask you, who is the most powerful prelate in all England? He surpasses all the rest in his diligence. I can tell you, for I know him well, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. Call for him when you will. He is always available. But alas, the devil, by the help of that Italian bishop yonder, that is, the Pope, his chaplain, has labored by all means that he might frustrate the death of Christ and the merits of his passion. From Hugh Latimer, the most fruitful evangelist in England at the time, preaching to more than 1,000 sitting on the grass at Whitehall, residence of King Edward VI, the British Josiah. Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were among several hundred Protestants burned at the stake by Edward's half-sister, Bloody Mary, who stole the kingdom after his death and turned England back to Catholicism. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. I recently read a common word between us and you, signed by 138 Muslim scholars, clerics, and intellectuals from all over the world. They claim common ground shared by Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The statement was well received by scholars at the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. Moved by the Muslim hand of conviviality and cooperation extended to Christians worldwide, they extended their own Christian hand in return, so that we may live peace and justice, loving God and neighbors. Yale scholars claim that Christians sinned against Muslims in the Crusades, and still do so by our excesses in the war on terror. They say that if we could achieve religious peace with Muslims, world peace would likely follow. The common ground between us is supposedly love of God and neighbor. Muslims say their God is the infinitely good and all-merciful. Yale scholars agree that the Bible tells us God is love in 1 John 4, verse 8. The open letter quotes Muhammad. None of you has faith until you love for your neighbor what you love for yourself. The Yale Center compares this to 1 John 4:8 and 20. The Yale scholars also state that when freedom to worship God according to one's conscience is curtailed, God is dishonored, and neither God nor neighbor is loved. Haven't you been a bit rough on those trying to establish peaceful cooperation between Christians and Muslims? Romans 12:18 tells us, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Many Muslims want peace. Can't we accept the olive branch they offer? Many Christian leaders have signed this agreement.
Common ground? Olive branch? Religious peace? Islam says Allah is the only true God. 16 times the Quran says Allah is not a father and has no son. But the very foundation of Christianity is that, quote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The father sent the son to be the savior of the world, unquote. John 3:16, 1 John 4:14, etc., etc. The Quran says Christ is not the Son of God, did not die for our sins on the cross. Someone died in his place, so he did not rise from the dead. And anyone who believes in the Trinity goes to hell. What common ground is there with those who reject every Christian distinctive? Muhammad teaches love for neighbor? His career included murders of hundreds of innocent people, all neighbors by Christ's definition. During scores of unprovoked attacks upon villages and caravans involving robbery and murder, this horror has been multiplied thousands of times by sincere Muslims following the Quran and Muhammad's example, slaughtering and torturing untold millions from France to China for 1,300 years. This unequaled mayhem and murder is still justified by Muslim historians and clerics as true, quote, Islam, Allah be praised, unquote. When the Twin Towers came down, hundreds of thousands of Muslims around the world danced in the streets shouting, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. The same cry rang in the streets during the Muslim riots in Paris, the Muslim riots over the Danish cartoons, when two Israelis made a wrong turn into Ramallah and were literally torn apart by a frenzied mob, etc. Mobs during binge after binge of destruction of property and innocent lives always scream praise to Allah. And Allah is the, quote, common ground, unquote, for peace? Christians mistreated Muslims in the Crusades? The Crusaders were not Christians, but Roman Catholics. To whom? To match Islam's promise of paradise for Muslims dying in jihad, Pope Urban II promised escape from purgatory to heaven for dying in the fight to recover the, quote, Holy Land, unquote. Not for Israel, but for the church. They disobeyed Christ in fighting for an earthly kingdom and killed every Jew they encountered. Christ and Christianity cannot be blamed for what these deceived pawns of Rome did. Muslims had attacked and captured North Africa, Egypt, Syria, Turkey, et al., 400 years earlier, and had been torturing, enslaving and slaughtering innocent and peaceful civilians for centuries before the Crusaders finally struck back. Yale can't be ignorant of history. These alleged scholars are suppressing the truth to promote a lie. Excesses in the war on terror? At least the British and Americans follow the rules of warfare and punish their own troops if they misbehave. Compare that with vehicles loaded with explosives detonated in markets, suicide bombers in mosques, every devilishly clever deception possible to kill and maim, torturing and beheading prisoners, and we are guilty of excesses? Anyone who thinks we are in Afghanistan and Iraq for anything other than as much as possible to find some means of living peacefully with these morally blind monsters is wrong. Freedom to worship God according to the dictates of one's conscience? Yale scholars and evangelical signatories suggest we are preventing this? We give Muslims full religious freedom in the West. We let them build mosques by the thousands, though in many they hide terrorists and plot our destruction. How do Muslims respond? Everywhere they gain control, all non-Islamic religions are suppressed and often prohibited. Christians are killed and churches destroyed by the thousands, from Nigeria to Indonesia to Pakistan. In Saudi Arabia, you can't carry a Bible on the street, cannot build a non-Muslim place of worship, or even worship the God of the Bible in the privacy of your home. You must be a Muslim to be a citizen. There is no freedom of the press, of speech, of religion, of worship. Any Muslim who converts to any other religion is beheaded in public. Where is the extended olive branch? Islam's Allah is the infinitely good and all-merciful? Tell that to the many millions enslaved, tortured, and slaughtered in his name. Muslims killed more just in India than Hitler killed in all of East and West Europe and North Africa. Muhammad claimed, quote, "Allah has commanded me to fight against all people until all people confess there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet," unquote. Terrorists today are not extremists, but true Muslims, obedient to Allah and following Muhammad's example. Peace is for those who submit to Allah, some olive branch. I am shocked by the leaders who joined Muslims in signing this document, which betrays Christ and the gospel for a phony promise of peace from the enemies of God and Israel. Sadly, here are some of them: Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, George Verwer, Robert Schuller, John Stott, Brian D. McLaren, David Neff, Richard Mao, Richard Sizek, David Yonggi Cho, et al.
Dave, our next question is an excerpt of a letter from a leader of a large messianic congregation. Are you sure forbidding Gentile believers to celebrate Jesus, our Passover lamb, in a Passover setting, Q&A June 2007 and October 2007, it is one of the most beautiful things and most prophetic that the end-time church is rediscovering its heritage in Israel. In the millennium, all nations, both Jew and Gentile, will have to celebrate the Hebrew feast of Sukkot. Tabernacles, Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. Are we not free to keep or not keep one day above the rest?
You are saying that for Gentiles to keep the Jewish Passover is a truth lost to the church and now being restored in this end time. Yet the Last Supper was not the annual Jewish Passover in remembrance of Israel's deliverance, but a new Passover feast, quote-unquote, for the church to keep on the first day of the week, Acts 27, in remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of, quote, Christ our Passover, unquote, Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Exodus 12:14 commands ethnic Jews to keep the Passover, a feast by an ordinance forever. The fact that Jews alone keep the Passover is the great proof that they are the chosen people to whom the promised land was given for an everlasting possession. Quote, "When your children shall say, 'What mean ye by this service?' ye shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses.'" Unquote. Verses 26 and 27. No Gentile could say that to his children. Reason enough for Gentiles not to keep this Jewish feast with its special meaning. This is specifically for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for no one else. So says the Bible. Moreover, for Gentiles to keep this feast weakens its intended proof. Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, celebrate Christ our Passover in the breaking of bread on the first day of the week, Acts 27, as did the early church. The Jewish believers also kept the Passover once a year, as commanded for them. The fact that all nations will be forced to keep Sukkot during the millennium does not justify Gentiles keeping the Passover, nor does it illustrate freedom to keep or not to keep one day above the rest, nor does Romans 14 refer to the Passover.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. I love your newsletter and radio program, but I have to take exception to your statement in the December 2007 article that for Christ to taste death for every man would have to include the experience of the lake of fire, which is the second death. Jesus suffered physical death on the cross and went immediately to the Abraham's bosom paradise side of Sheol, or Hades. As he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not hell, Gehenna, lake of fire. Yes, God did turn his back on Jesus, hence his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But Jesus did not actually experience the lake of fire, which was not open for business yet. The first persons to go there will be the Antichrist and the false prophet, Revelation 19, verse 20. Your statement came too close to the false teaching of Kenneth Copeland.
No, I was as far from Copeland's heresy as the East is from the West. Copeland actually says, quote, "Satan and every demon tortured Christ in the depths of hell," unquote, not, quote, "lake of fire," unquote. But Satan is not the proprietor of either place and will be tormenting no one. He himself will be tormented continuously forever in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. Copeland's worst heresy, and that of others like him, is that our salvation comes from Satan torturing Christ in hell during the 3 days his body was in the tomb. That is not the gospel that saves. Nor did I say that Jesus went to the lake of fire to suffer for our sins. On the cross, he paid the full penalty for sin, shouting in triumph, "Tetelestai," which means paid in full. The KJV translates it as, "It is finished." Furthermore, redemption is through, quote, "the blood of his cross," unquote, Colossians 1:20. Scripture declares that, quote, "He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man," unquote, Hebrews 2:9. Being cast into the lake of fire is the second death, Revelation 20:14. How could Christ taste death for every man without suffering the second death that every sinner will endure eternally in the lake of fire? He couldn't. I believe what the Bible plainly says. But how could he suffer the torment of the lake of fire while on the cross? Consider carefully. 1. Physical death is not sin's full penalty. Quote, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," unquote, Hebrews 9:27. How can eternal punishment of the soul and spirit be physical? Death separates man from his body and opens the door to judgment and eternal punishment. 2. Punishment in hell and the lake of fire cannot be physical but moral and spiritual. I've been accused of not believing in real flames in hell and the lake of fire by those who think that only physical flames could be real. Then neither God, who is a spirit, nor Satan, angels, demons, or man's soul and spirit are real. 3. Is the, quote, "water," unquote, of eternal life that Jesus offered to the woman at the well and that he offers to each repentant sinner not real because it isn't physical? Then why must the flames of eternal punishment in the lake of fire be physical to be real? The rich man was tormented in the flames of hell, but only his soul and spirit were present. His physical body was rotting in the grave. 4. Surely the fire of God's holiness, justice, and judgment, by which, quote, every man's work shall be made manifest of what sort it is, unquote, 1 Corinthians 3:13, cannot be physical but moral and spiritual. Real? Yes, far more real, terrifying, and tormenting than physical fire could ever be, as the conscience can find no more excuses but is confronted with the stark reality of what sin really is and the horror of its rebellion against God and rejection of Christ and the sacrifice he made on the cross. I believe that is the horror Christ endured on the cross for every person who would ever be born as he cried in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
This month's TBC Extra is an excerpt from Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon's upcoming book, Psychology and the Church, entitled A God Who Hides Himself, written by and read by Dave Hunt.
There can be no doubt that we are in the perilous times that Paul warned would be characterized by men being lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. Man has always been narcissistic, but for the first time in history, self-love is praised and promoted. And selfishly, looking out for number one is a virtue. Even among many evangelicals, God commands little reverence and is generally treated as though he exists primarily to fulfill man's desires. Multitudes of Christians uncritically accept heresy from a Benny Hinn who promises physical healing that doesn't happen. But they refuse correction that would bring desperately needed spiritual healing. Millions seek happiness, but few desire holiness. The gifts are eagerly sought. The giver is slighted. The pursuit is of blessings rather than the blesser. Paul's desire, quote, that I may know him, unquote, Philippians 3:10, has been exchanged for, quote, that I might know myself and have my plans blessed by him, unquote. Yet the Bible plainly states that God, quote, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, unquote. Hebrews 11:6. Those who seek blessings from God rather than seeking him are to be pitied. No matter how much health or wealth they imagine they receive by positive possibility thinking. Such self-centered prayers are not answered, quote-unquote, by God, but by circumstance or Satan. Many Christians selfishly imagine that the above verse provides a formula for getting a car, house, good job, and other things from God. Yet what a bad bargain it would be to receive the whole world instead of him. God wants to reward us with himself, but most Christians are seeking everything else. Yes, we do have needs in this life, and he has promised to meet them. But he has told us to seek first the kingdom of God, which is, quote, not meat and drink, unquote, Romans 14:17, but himself, reigning in our hearts, and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and whatever needs we have will be supplied. Those who seek God with a whole heart have no anxieties. This, not psychological therapy, is the antidote for unhappy or fearful souls. Today's world is rushing headlong to judgment. Many Christians, caught up in the mad pace, find little time for the one worthwhile pursuit, both for this life and the next, knowing, loving, and worshiping God. Christianity has been formularized. A few songs, some prayers, a brief uplifting sermon, hasty parking lot greetings, then, conscience too easily appeased, a hurried departure to the real world of earthly pursuits and pleasures. How paradoxical that the lives of his professed followers leave so little room for God. It is not our natural bent to seek him, but rather to hide from him. We can only seek God as he first has sought us and draws us to himself through the wooing of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. This he will do if he is our true and deep desire. What does it mean to seek God? And after all, what is the point? Is he not a God who hides himself? Where was God in the Gulag or Auschwitz? Where has he been hiding? In Iraq, Afghanistan, Sudan, Israel, Somalia, or in the earthquakes, hurricanes, tidal waves, tornadoes, floods, and fires that ravage this earth? Where is God when we pray and have no sense that anyone is hearing or even cares? Where and why does he hide when we need him most? Has he no pity for the weeping widow or orphan? God is not mocked. He is too loving and wise to jump to the aid of those who, having turned a deaf ear to the witness of creation and conscience, now suddenly cry out in disaster for his help. The very tragedy prolonged may prove to be the only means of causing a stubborn heart to turn to him at last. Christ didn't rush right back to Bethany to raise Lazarus from a sickbed, but waited to raise him from the dead in a far greater demonstration of power. The cry must be deeper than a plea for mere rescue from trouble. One's utter hopelessness without God, the opposite of self-esteem, self-worth, etc., must be seen, and the sin of self-importance and self-will confessed. One's desperate need of him, not only in the present circumstances, but for eternity, must be confessed if God is to be known. It is not easy for God to reveal himself. He won't reward mere curiosity. It requires a passion to know him on our part. How can he help those who, if he worked a miracle in response to their cry, would give credit to Buddha, to Allah, or to some spirit or idol or occult force? Reinforcing faith in false gods would not be a kindness, but would only grease the road to hell. God hides himself not from those who can see, but only from those who won't. The ego of man is so inflated that it obscures the God who fills the universe, whose infinite wisdom and power are conspicuous in every leaf and star. Men are blinded because of their freely chosen false ideas. Most people are not interested in knowing the true God, but a God, quote-unquote, who suits their taste, with whom they feel comfortable, and who gives them their desires. Masons, New Agers, and members of many of the numerous 12 Steps programs, such as Alcoholics Anonymous, insist that any concept of a, quote, higher power, unquote, will do. Just believe in, quote, God as you conceive him to be, unquote. God will not reveal himself to that false faith. But Satan will happily oblige to foster such delusion. Even many professing Christians have been deceived by popular church-taught formulas for knowing God. One of the most deadly is the belief that God or Christ can be known by visualizing them as one imagines them to be. These visual images conjured up in inner healing or two-way prayer. Sometimes even speak. And this is the fastest way to pick up an inner or spirit guide, literally a demon masquerading as God, Christ, Mary, or whomever one wished to meet and visualize for that occult purpose. The demonization that takes place is not entered into deliberately, but is a form of entrapment about which the visualizer cannot complain because he has involved himself in unbiblical techniques that cheapen God and lead in a direction that common sense ought to recognize as deadly. Nearly 30 years ago, Iran's Ayatollah Khomeini declared, quote, "The purest joy in Islam is to kill or be killed for Allah," unquote. Since then, hundreds of suicide bombers have demonstrated their faith in this Allah of Islam, who promises rewards in paradise for murdering innocent women and children. The more victims, the greater the reward, and especially if they're Jews. Such is not the God of the Bible, who is love and whose followers he empowers to love in his name, even their enemies. Now, God hides himself from a world determined not to follow him, but to take its own way. As it was in Israel, so today, everyone wants to do whatever he wants. Any gods will be accepted and honored that honor man as he is, call for no repentance, and promise a false peace built upon the brotherhood of man. The true God is hidden from a world that has sunk to such depths that he can only reveal himself in the worst judgment ever known. Yes, the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3:10. When Christ returns, as he left, to the Mount of Olives, the entire world, including the fish, birds, animals, and insects, will tremble at his presence. Ezekiel 38:18-20. God will reveal himself to the entire world in judgment. Quote, "Every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him," unquote. Revelation 1:7. "And all flesh will know that he is God." May our passion be to know and love him now. May our lives be characterized by a reverent fear of him. And may we persuade those about us to know, through Jesus Christ, the only true God, whom to know is life eternal.
This month's news alert is from CNSNews.com, October 3rd, 2007, with the headline, "Religion Must Be Destroyed, Atheist Alliance Declares." The following are excerpts. "Science must ultimately destroy organized religion, according to some of the leading atheist writers and intellectuals who spoke at a recent atheist conference in Northern Virginia. God is a myth, and children must not be schooled in any faith," they said at the Crystal Clear Atheism event, sponsored by Atheist Alliance International. Some of the luminaries who spoke at the conference include Oxford professor Richard Dawkins, author Sam Harris, and journalist Christopher Hitchens. In his speech, Dawkins denounced the preposterous nonsense of religious customs and compared religion to racism. Dawkins was particularly critical of parents who raise their children as a Catholic child or Protestant child. Children should be allowed to examine the evidence and determine their beliefs for themselves. Many of the attendees seem to have developed an aversion to religion from conservative Protestant Christians. Several complained of living under fundamentalist parents who frowned upon any questioning of the Bible or any activity condemned in Scripture. "It wasn't easy telling my parents I was an atheist," one said. "I still haven't entirely told them. I just say I'm a humanist," which they don't seem to mind. but they are a proudly elitist and self-certain minority. When asked what the main difference between believers and atheists was, Dawkins had a quick answer. Well, we're bright. TBC note, on the other hand, Scripture tells us, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of the antidote. The Lord willing and enabling, I'm going to be writing about the biblical antidote to being infected by the apostasy that is growing within Christendom. What's taking place is capturing the hearts and minds of professing Christians, and it's having a critical influence upon the faith and practice of true believers. The scheme of the adversary in this is quite simple: to undermine the Word of God. Satan's first words to mankind are written in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Yea, hath God said?" Eve's response was to add to what God had said, chapter 3, verse 3. Satan's dialogue with Eve was a tactic to get her to believe that either she misunderstood God's commandment or God had lied to Adam and her and was withholding things from them, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Satan's subversion of the Scriptures is his key strategy, which he has successfully employed throughout history. The antidote to this deception is also quite simple. The response Jesus gave to the adversary's various subversions must be ours as well. It is written. However, we can only respond that way if we know, trust in, and obey what God has written. As you discipline yourself to read through the Word of God this year, I recommend making it a continual practice to read and reread Psalm 119. That's the heart of the antidote to guarding ourselves against the apostasy in these last days before the Lord returns for His bride. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.